Well, we are continuing this evening with our present studies in 2 Corinthians, and we have been looking through this great letter from the beginning, and we have now come to chapter 4. And I mentioned to you last Wednesday, you may remember, that when we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to slow down our pace of expounding this great epistle. So we're going to be spending a considerable amount of time, not over much stretching it, but we are going to take our time to ponder some of the tremendous statements that we have in these two chapters particularly, because it is in chapters 4 and 5, especially of 2 Corinthians, that some of the greatest statements of the gospel are to be found, some of the greatest statements concerning Christ and his salvation. He was made sin for us and so on. But also some of the greatest statements concerning not only the reality of salvation, but the reality of the spiritual conflict in which we are involved. And the Apostle Paul has a great deal to say in this chapter, for example, and later on also in chapter 6 again, where he returns to his own experiences of suffering in his service for the gospel. So we are going to pause and to ponder some of these things. Now, we've looked at the opening verses 1 and 2 a couple of weeks ago, and we were emphasizing the ministry that Paul is speaking about and the way that he had renounced certain things and the way that he was positive about handling the word of God truthfully, manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And last Wednesday we were looking at the next verses 3 to 6, and we made some general comments about these verses, about our gospel and the gospel hid to them that are lost and so on. And the message that we preach, will come back to that again, God willing, next time. And then, of course, the description of Christian conversion that we have in verse number 6. And then the ongoing consequences of that conversion from verse number 7 onwards. But we gave that broad outline last time, looking at verses 3 to 6. And I mentioned then that we were going to come back to look at some of these statements particularly. And what we're going to look at this evening is verses 3 and 4 once again. The apostle says this: if our gospel — he's speaking about the gospel that he was preaching, in which he was manifesting the truth, commending himself to every man's conscience. He was not handling the word of God deceitfully. He was encouraged in the ministry. But the Apostle Paul was a realist. He understood the purposes of God up to a point. He saw with his own eyes the reality that not everybody that was hearing his ministry was believing it. He founded many churches, and he saw many converts, but he also experienced a great deal of resistance and mockery, and there were many people to whom he preached the gospel who simply did not believe it. They thought that he was speaking madness, and they mocked him sometimes and threw stones at him at other times and such like things. And so we have to try to analyze Paul's understanding of his own ministry and the way that people respond to it, not only in terms of receiving it, but in terms also of rejecting it. What is the explanation? And Paul is telling us here what the reality of this question of unbelief and opposition to the gospel really is all about. He says in verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, literally veiled — he has been speaking, you remember, in chapter 3 about Moses putting the veil on his face. And in verse 16 of that chapter, you remember, he has reminded us that whenever anybody, Jews or Gentiles, turn to the Lord, a certain veil will be taken away from them. And here in verse number 3, he is speaking, in chapter 4, verse 3, he is speaking of a veil being on the minds of certain individuals. But if our gospel be hidden, he says it is hidden or veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And this is as far as we want to take it this evening. Now, we did make comments last Wednesday on the fact that the Apostle Paul, when he is facing the reality, and we must face it all down through Christian history, the reality that not everybody is going to believe what we say, the Apostle Paul is very clear. The fault is not in the preaching. He has already told us that he has been handling the word of God accurately. He is giving it as it is written. He is not hiding anything. He has manifested the word of God. And he has applied it the way that the word of God is meant to be applied, not simply as a message for the mind, but as a message for the conscience also. It's not simply an intellectual change of thinking that leads us into faith in Christ. It is a conviction, our conscience, our self-awareness, that moral judgment that we pass upon ourselves. That's what our conscience is. And it's when our conscience is aroused to recognize that we are in the wrong in the sight of God. And the gospel is, in fact, the answer to our desperate need. It is then that we become interested in the gospel for salvation. So Paul has been directing his ministry, yes, to the mind of men, because you can't believe in Christ unless you've heard and understood something about him. But it is not simply a mental, intellectual issue, faith or unbelief. It's a moral question is really at stake. And so it's not that the gospel is, as it were, being hidden by the preachers. And sometimes it's easy, I think, for people to blame the preacher. And I'm not saying that all preachers are as clear as we might be. I've preached plenty of sermons, I'm sure, that have been confusing to you, and perhaps some people didn't know what I was talking about. Maybe I didn't know what I was talking about myself at times, because there are mysteries here, and we're not recipients of special revelation. We have to go with what we can make of the scriptures. And so we're not going to excuse the clergy, but neither are we going to blame the clergy for every single example of unbelief, because there's another explanation entirely that the apostle is giving to us. So it's not that the preachers somehow or other are hiding the gospel or preaching heresy constantly, and neither is it that the gospel itself is a confusing message. The gospel is not hard to understand. Children can understand and believe the gospel. The gospel is really a message concerning a few salient propositional truths. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He is the Son of God. Everything in the gospel needs explanation. That is true. But the gospel itself is not a vast, as it were, reservoir of information that we need continually to be exploring in order to dig out its truth. The truth of the gospel lies on the surface of the scriptures. And it is a message that is not only on the surface, it is repeatedly emphasized over and over again. We're told the same things in the Bible concerning the message of how it is that we're to be saved. So there's no ambiguity. There's no, as it were, mystery that is not to be revealed in the gospel. The gospel is revealed clearly and consistently so that even the youngest and the most ignorant can understand it. So the fault is not in the preaching, the fault is not in the message, and the fault is not simply in the intellectual capacity of the hearer. Sometimes we might think of people who are not Christians, well, they're stupid. Well, they're not stupid. Maybe some of them are. Maybe we're stupid. And yet we believe. And there are people in the world, and they're far, far more informed and intelligent about things than we are. But yet they don't believe, because there's something at work whereby it's not their IQ level that's too low. There is something else. There's another dimension. There's a spiritual dimension that has to do with this believing or not believing the message of the gospel. And Paul is putting his finger on the reason why. Why do people not believe the gospel? And Paul tells us it is veiled to them that are lost, It's not that they are not believing the gospel because they are lost. It's they are lost because they're not believing the gospel. And the reason is, it is the God of this world who has blinded the minds of them which believe not, and so on. And so what we want to talk about this evening is the God of this world, as the Apostle Paul describes him here. And the first thing that I want to emphasize, just as a way of, as a means of translation, is the God of this world is literally the God of this age. And this age is spoken of in a number of places in the New Testament in terms of the Christian age, in terms of the age of man's sin and God's purpose of redemption. There was the age of innocence, but the age of innocence is gone. We are now living in the age of sin, but also in the age of salvation. And then once this age is over, then there's going to be the age, the ages, literally in the Greek New Testament, the ages of the everlasting glory of a new heaven and a new earth. But in the meantime, we are living in this period in history, since the fall until the resurrection and until the restoration of all things. This age, the age of sin, this evil age, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians, this age, he tells us, is under the dominion of the one that he calls the God of this age. Now, I want to emphasize, first of all, this then, the identity of the God of this world, or the God of this age. And I'm wanting to emphasize this because increasingly, even in the church, there are those who are reluctant to face the fact that we are dealing here not simply with some power, some unnamed ethereal spiritual power, but that we're actually dealing with a personality. And it's interesting how in a number of places, in the New Testament especially, sin is almost given a kind of a personality. Because sin does things. Sin can reign, as Paul reminds us in Romans. Sin is not just there, it actually does something. And it's almost as though there's a kind of a personality that is attached to the reality of sin, even in our own individual lives. And so when Paul here is speaking of the God of this age, he is not speaking of some unknown, some mysterious something. He is speaking of a person of whom the Bible has actually a great deal to say, and of whom our Lord Jesus Christ has a great deal to say, not only in terms of his own experience and exposure to this God of this world, but also he describes the God of this world as a strong man who must be bound and overcome before any of his captives can be set free. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly well that the first thing that he must do when he went into his public ministry was to go and to challenge this strong man. And that is why, as soon as he was baptized, you remember, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this, how he went into the desert in order to be tempted, in order to be tested, in order to have a confrontation with this strong man. And we know the outcome. The strong man was rebuffed, and he was sent reeling away, and our Lord Jesus Christ came forth from that conflict victorious. Now, I've already touched on this over a number of sermons over the years, but the point is this: our Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry in victory. It's not that he was ministering and doing something in order to gain the victory. He had already got the victory. And it was because he had gained the victory over Satan that he could command the demons to come out. And out they came. And he could go to the cross of Calvary in order to do the final work. Satan could not stop him going to complete the work of redemption. Satan, in a sense, was rather powerless because he had already experienced defeat at the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as Christ is concerned, Satan is not some idea or some kind of malicious something or other. He is a person with a name, and he is identified in the Scriptures as a fallen angel. He is introduced to us in the Scriptures with a personality. He is one who speaks, Away back in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any other of the creatures or the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he begins to speak. So here is a personality who can utter words. He can use grammar. And he can tell lies, for example. And he can cast doubt by verbalizing to our first parents. So how are we to identify? What can we say about this God of this world? Not only is he a person, but he is the first sinner. Indeed, as some of the commentators point out correctly, he is the inventor of sin, it seems. We don't know exactly how sin could begin in the heart of a creature who was made in the image of God. How is it that a sinless being could become a sinner? We don't know it. We don't know entirely how it can happen. All we know is that sin originated in the heart of this one called Satan, or the serpent, or the devil, or the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, the lion who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and so on. And so he is the inventor of sin. And it does raise the question. Not only does he seek to rebel against God for himself, voluntarily and maliciously and deliberately, he is not only the first sinner, he is the worst sinner. There is nobody who is so evil as this evil one, as he is described. He is the fountain of every opposition, every lie. He is the ruler, he is the prince of the darkness, where Christ is the prince of the kingdom of light. So he is described in the scripture as one who has mighty power and ability. He has cunning. He is wise in the sense of craftiness. The wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6. Putting on the armor of God that we might resist the wiles of the devil. Now, we may well be familiar with all of this, and I'm sure we are in theory. But the fact is that Paul's not talking about theories here. He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. And he's talking about the preaching of the gospel in such a manner that the only explanation for unbelief is that there is a spiritual opposition taking place. And even as the preacher is preaching, the devil is coming. And he is doing his work, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, if we have time, that is. And so the gospel message is not simply that it is attended by the Spirit of God. It is attended by the presence of the evil one. And this is what Jesus means. If he doesn't mean this, what does he mean in that parable? Where he speaks of the preaching of the word, you remember the sower and the seed, and then the seed falls on the stony ground, or the hard pathway ground, and the explanation that Jesus gives as to why there is no impression, at least no lasting impression, through the preaching of the gospel, the sowing of the seed. Again, he doesn't blame the sower. He doesn't blame the seed. It's not bad seed. It's perfectly good seed. It is the soil that's wrong. Something is wrong with the reception or the rejection of this good seed. And the Lord tells us, Jesus says, the wicked one comes, the fowls of the air come, and they pluck away the seed before it has any chance to enter in and to germinate and produce any kind of fruit. And so the seed no longer remains. And the person who is in view is someone who may well hear the gospel. They've listened through the sermon. And by the time the sermon is over and they leave the church, they've forgotten what the sermon was about. It's made no impact whatsoever. It may well have made a tremendous impact on other people present. Their heart may have been warmed. They may have seen the gospel, their need of Christ. They may have responded with alacrity and with faith and hope and love. And the person in the pew beside them may well go out and say, I haven't the faintest idea what that man was talking about. What is the explanation? It is this, the presence of Satan wherever the gospel is preached. And that means that whenever I preach, I've got to face the fact that there's going to be a resistance. Not just the natural heart, the stony soil, so to speak, but the evil one, the birds of the air coming and plucking out of our memory. It is blinding the minds. And here he is described as the God of this world. He is the ruler of this world. And the Apostle John writes at the end of his first epistle, the whole world, he says, lies in the wicked one. Now that is a tremendously far-reaching statement. Either it's true or it's false. It is either an accurate statement or it is a statement of utter madness. And it is either the height of foolishness to believe such things or it is the height of wisdom to believe such things. And so here the Apostle Paul, he is quite unapologetic. He is not, as it were, humming and hawing, hesitating. He comes out with it and simply says, this is the explanation. And so this Satan, he is not some kind of non-entity. We can't deal with him. We cannot match his wiles. We can't recognize his power and his wiles and his methods. And the greatest danger of all is that we think that he is non-existent because he is the father of lies. And the greatest lie of all is that there is no God and there is no devil, there is no hell to fear and no heaven to gain. There is nothing out there, up there. And that perhaps is the greatest of all lies. And it seems to me that one of the great tragedies, not only of the world in every age, but the church in our age, is that there is a lack of preaching and teaching and serious thinking concerning this spiritual warfare. Yes, we know that there's a conflict with sin within us and the flesh. Well, we all know about the flesh and the world out there with all its sweet music and its beautiful attractions. But what about the reality of the devil, this evil one who watches and prowls about, who seeks to destroy and disrupt God's kingdom? Paul was aware of the devil, and the Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was talking about when he speaks of this spiritual conflict. There are people in churches, there are men in pulpits, and if you ask them, do you believe in the devil? They may well hesitantly say, well, yes, but I would never preach it, because that's not the kind of sermon that people want to hear. Well, they may well be right. It may not be the kind of sermon that people want to hear. And it may well be that someone who will be listening to the tape, if it is recorded and sent out into the electronic vapors, it may well be that someone will have stopped listening by the time they have heard me thus far. Because that's not the kind of thing that people want to hear about. But the Apostle Paul was greatly concerned that these Corinthians, they understand that the problems in Corinth are not just their own particular history of sinful living or their weaknesses or their misconceptions about the gospel. There is a dark power that is causing this confusion. And this devil is the basis of all false religion and all lack of serious thinking concerning the things of the gospel, and especially this reality of the conflict with sin. So the first thing is the reality, the identity of the devil. He is the god of this world because God has allowed him to have a sway. The prince of this world comes, said Jesus. You remember on the night in which he was going up to his crucifixion. The prince of this world comes. He's coming for you and he's coming, but he's got nothing in me. He has no claim. He has no hook upon me. So our Lord Jesus Christ again reminds us that there is this reality. And we must not theorize about this, because the devil is interested in you. He's interested in me. He's interested in what I'm saying. He's interested that you don't pay too much attention to what I'm saying. And it may well be that you might find it interesting or disinteresting, whatever, but he is greatly concerned that whatever you do not believe it, and you do not do it. That is what Paul is talking about. And so here it is, this blinding of the mind. So what then is, if that is the identity of the devil, what is the activity of the devil according to the apostle? It is the blinding of the mind. The blinding of the mind which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. So here we see what the devil does, and we're also told here why the devil does it. Above all, he does not want us to see the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. He wants to keep us in the dark concerning Jesus Christ. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, the significance of this is that we all live according as we think. Everybody lives according to it. The scripture teaches that. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And if we're going to live as Christians, we must think as Christians. And this is what the New Testament emphasizes this over and over again. The Christian mind is not just a religious mind. It is a specifically Christian mind whereby we receive without demur what the scripture says concerning the person and the work of Christ, our need of Christ, our sinful lost condition by nature, but also the glory of what we are in the experience of salvation. We believe these things because we see Christ. And it is in seeing Christ that we see the nature of sin and salvation and the nature of ourselves and so on. So it's a question of thinking. Now, when we're told here that the God of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not, Paul is not saying that he blinds their minds concerning everything. He simply says he blinds their minds concerning the gospel. It is the gospel that they don't see. And what Paul is saying is this can happen in the church, and it happens universally in the world. Do you remember how Paul describes those who are the enemies of the cross in Philippians chapter 3? Remember how Paul, how he describes it? He says, they think earthly things. What is the ploy of the devil? It is to keep our mind on earthly things, to occupy us with things upon the earth, and at the same time to keep our mind off heavenly things. And it is possible for Christian people to fall into the way of thinking where we are occupied increasingly with earthly things, the troubles of this world. Getting on even in the Christian faith in this world can be, as it says, an emphasis on earthly things. Me and my salvation can become a kind of earthly preoccupation. We don't run the Christian life looking to ourselves to see how we're going. We run the Christian life, according to Hebrews, we run the Christian life looking unto Jesus. We take our minds off ourselves. There are times when we simply, as Christian believers, we simply must stop thinking earthly things. Now, there are tremendously clever people in this world, and they think of earthly things, and they think of heavenly things too, in the sense of they will tell us the structure of the universe. In fact, there was a famous English physicist, and he actually calculated it. Even today, the physicists, they sort of laugh in a sense up their sleeve. He calculated how many particles there were in the whole universe, but that's another story. But he could think in those terms, you see. But the point is this, there are very clever people, and they have all the answers. They are giving to us information that absolutely we haven't even begun to think about it. But it's all earthly information. It's all earthly. So the devil is not concerned to keep people ignorant and keep them living, as it were, in a kind of primitive condition. That's not the purpose. Just to keep their minds on earthly things. And earthly things are interesting. Earthly things are beautiful. The world is full of beautiful earthly things. And even for a moment, we could easily become so mesmerized in earthly interests that it actually could lead us away from the thinking about Jesus Christ. You remember Robert Murray McShane's famous warning to divinity students. He was a very good linguist, apparently. He learned his Hebrew very well, and he knew the Greek classics. And he tells us how he could easily find himself enthralled and mesmerized by what he called the miasma of the classics. And he was warning divinity students that when you begin to learn your rudiments of Greek, keep away from the classics, because they could easily lead you away from Christ. Now, there's a real danger there. There's nothing wrong with exploring all these interesting things. And the Greeks, I find them absolutely fascinating. And I could be led astray easily by them, because they are simply so interesting and so fascinating as a culture. But the point is that the gospel is not concerned so much with earthly things, however beautiful and interesting. They are concerned, the gospel is concerned with heavenly things. Have you noticed how our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, he seemed not to be particularly interested in Greek culture? He seemed not to be particularly interested in the great Augustan age, for example, or when Tiberius became the emperor, you remember. Rome was on the ascendancy. There were all kinds of interesting things taking place in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in the Roman world when our Lord Jesus Christ was living in this world. And he hardly spoke about these things. He didn't entertain people by telling them the latest thing happening in Rome or the latest thing in politics. Always he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Because his priorities, you see, were the one thing. And that is the one thing that Satan seeks to keep us. Stop thinking about heavenly things. Don't waste your time in prayer and Bible reading and meditating upon the things of God. Where do you think these unwholesome thoughts come from? Do they come from the new man? Do they come from the remains of the old man? Does Paul not tell us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we have to put on the armor of God and take up the shield of faith against the fiery darts of this wicked one? This is the explanation of all false religion, the god of this world. This is the explanation of all false science. Have you ever wondered why it is that the scientific community today is so insistent on atheism as being fundamental, evolution as being the just-so story, the creative myth of our time? And as one of these wise men says, we are committed to it, not because it can be proved or disproved, but we are committed to it as a metaphysic, he said. Because whatever happens, you must never allow a divine foot in the door. Whatever the explanation is, it must never be in the beginning God made it all. The very thing that we must consider is the very thing that we must not consider according to the god of this world. And this is the explanation of false religions. It's not, as it were, men are innocently worshipping they know not what. The New Testament tells us in at least two different places. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was at Athens, he was there, he was preaching in Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he could see the Parthenon not very far away, a few hundred yards away. And he could see the ancient glories of Greece and the remains. And yet he was no Philistine. But when he looked around and saw the glories of ancient Greece, his heart was stirred. He was aroused to indignation because as he reminded these Areopagites, I beheld your images, your idols, and I see that you are very religious, very superstitious. And as I've emphasized to you before, the word that Paul uses there is a word that has to do with worshipping of demons. They didn't know that. But Paul recognized that their religion, whether it be of a Stoic or an Epicurean or whatever it was basically to do with demonology. And you remember again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is speaking about idolatry. He says those things that the heathen offer, they are offering to demons. The explanation of Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and all the other isms that have ever, the scripture is very clear. It has to do with the devil. It's a kind of demonology. It's devil worship. And this is the implication of what the Apostle Paul is saying. The god of this world, he has blinded the minds. He has confused the thinking of those who believe not. We made the comment last Wednesday, I think it was, that it's no wonder that men can't see the gospel when they refuse to see. They keep their eyes shut. They don't turn to the Lord. They don't believe. They don't want to believe. Because the devil has blinded. The gospel is a message of enlightenment. The gospel is propositional statements. And there's far, far too much preaching in evangelistic circles, which has to do with the hortatory kind of preaching, where men get up and they tell them, you must be born again. You must be born again. Is that good news? That's bad news, actually. To tell people you must be born again and to leave it, that's not giving them good news. That is giving them the worst possible news. Yes, you must be born again, but God can bring you to a new birth. and so on, and so on. And there's far too much evangelistic, which has to do with the emotions rather than the mind. When we read in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his preaching, it was a great deal of teaching ministry. He was expounding the scriptures. The apostles did the same in the Acts of the Apostles. Their sermons were all packed with information. They were information-rich propositions. And not one exhortation until people began to say, well, what then must we do? And then the exhortation comes. Repent and believe. The devil blinds the minds. Keep people from seeing the image of the glory of God. The gospel of Christ should shine into them. But there's something that we must emphasize in all of this before we come to a close this evening. And is this, if in fact there is this one, the devil, as we maintain that there is, if in fact he has this almost universal power and the ability to confuse and to cloud the thinking, telling lies and keeping us in the dark, if, in fact, he has this almighty power, apparently, and if the whole world lies in the wicked one, what is the outcome of all this going to be? Well, as we're going to see next time, conversion is possible. And it's possible because God brings about a new creation. But the point is this, even now, we have to remember that this devil, this God of this world, is God's devil, as the Reverend William Still used to say. The devil is God's devil. He is God's creature. He is God's instrument. God uses the devil for his own ends, as we know from the book of Job. And the scripture is very clear. Not only is he a creature limited, but he is already a defeated devil. He has only a short time, as we're reading in Revelation chapter 12. He comes down to earth. He's cast out of heaven. He comes down to the earth to trouble the church, the woman of whom we were reading there, and all her children, and he troubles them, and he does his utmost, because he knows that his time is short. And all his followers, all his angelic followers, the heavenly hosts of spiritual wickedness in high places, they also know that their time is short. Why do I say that? I say it because you remember those occasions when Jesus was casting out the demons. They recognized him. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Are you come to torment us before the time? The time is not yet. Are you come to torment us before the time? The devil knows that his time is short. He knows what his destiny is going to be. And his angels, the angels that kept not their first, they said, they know what their destiny is going to be. So this God of this world, he is not almighty. It is the God of our salvation who is almighty. And if it was simply the God of this world who was to be considered, then we would have to give up in despair. And without hope, we would never see the glory of the gospel if it was the God of this world only. But there is the God of heaven, the God of the gospel. And this God, we're told in the following verses, he is the one who shines in our hearts and brings a new creation to pass. And it is when we experience that new creation that we then begin to see the glory of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in this world, we are engaged in a conflict. And it's not just with men, unbelievers. It's not just other religions. There's an explanation of a deeper level that lies behind the evil that is in the world. This present evil age is under, to a large extent, the dominion of the God of this age, but not totally under his dominion, because he is restrained and his time is numbered, and there comes the day when he shall be cast away into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is already prepared for the devil and his angels. And so this is not some absolute power that the God of this world has. And we have to remember that everyone who turns to the Lord, everyone who turns in faith to Christ, the veil is taken away. And at that moment, the devil loses his hold over them, because Christ is stronger than Satan. Grace is stronger than sin. And light dispels the darkness. So there is an explanation The gospel through and through has to do with spiritual realities. It's not just social or cultural issues. There are those today who try to tell us that the Reformation, for example, it was a social matter. The time was right, the great Renaissance. The economics were right. The politics were right. And they tell us all these things were right. Yes, in a sense, that is true. But God arranges things in such a manner that when he moves in a spiritual dimension, things are ready and available to hand to spread the same new spiritual truth. It was the same in the early Christians when they became Christians spreading the word. The Roman roads, the Greek language, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, they were all ready to hand to spread this new movement, a spiritual movement. And so it always is. Yes, God arranges things in order that his word is expedited when the time is coming. So the devil is limited and the devil is doomed. And in the end, he'll be cast away. And that will be the end, finally, of all our contacts and concerns concerning the God of this world. But in the meantime, we have to face the reality. And every preacher's got to face it. And every Christian has to face it. Because the God of this world is the devil who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And to ignore him is to ignore him at our peril. And to face him is only possible by putting on the armor of God. We'll come to these issues later on as well. But I notice that time really has run away with us. So we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.